Amen. All right. Today, what we're going to do is, you kept your sheets because I want you to have questions to be able to dialogue about the article, but also I want to kind of reflect and dialogue and ask questions. And when I mean dialogue, I don't mean just me to you, but I also mean you to each other, about what Michael Gorman talked about yesterday. I know one of the things that's been burning on your heart more than anything is about the Itsy Bitsy Butt Spider song. And he did tell me that he found out what it was. It was a gadget on his iGoogle that somebody was playing a prank with him on. So he got rid of it, and it's not going to happen anymore. So it was not our computer. We were in the right. Okay. Hey, but not the NT right. There's more where that came from, ladies and gentlemen. Okay. So that's what I want to talk about today. I do want to, though, how do I want to do this? I want to say something really quick, though, about yesterday. First of all, I thought it was fantastic. I know that, you know, like, we would lose like 3 or 4 seconds every here and there, but honestly, if you're watching his lips and even listen to the context around it, you really didn't miss much. So it's not like you missed out like on like the key, and that you, because you didn't get that 3 seconds, you missed the whole thing. That's not. But we're going to have that whenever you're dealing with, not just with our internet connection, but it was his. I know ours was fine because Ozark set aside an entire bandwidth just for our Skype session. So I know it was fine. But let me say this, though. I think this is helpful. His sheet, it really is. I don't think it's entirely accurate, but I do think it's helpful. I think, and I'm starting this off somewhat to encourage questions, give you time to collect questions, etc. I think he overstated the case of the differences between his position and N.T. Wright's. I think it's overstated. And the reason why is because I was just flipping through one of the books, you know, that he was talking about, Paul and Fresh Perspective. You know, and his, and like the whole narrative catchwords, like this catchwords about narrative. I mean, N.T. Wright's pretty clear in here. That the narrative dimensions is what is driving the new perspective for him. So to be calling your position the narrative of the apocalyptic and his something different is a little misleading. Matter of fact, let me just read this. I have several quotes I picked out I want to read, and just thought-provoking, just so you guys can be thinking through it yourself. He says, a good deal of attention has recently been given to the narrative dimensions of Paul's thought. And he's writing this in, what, is it 92? 94? Oh, 2005, whatever. A good deal of attention has recently been given to the narrative dimensions of Paul's thought, and I regard this as one of the key elements in what has come to be known as the new perspective on Paul, about which I shall say more presently. And so I don't think I really understood even his comment yesterday whenever he's like, when his next one comes out, it'll probably be closer to the narrative apocalyptic. And I was like, have you read it? Because actually he's all about the narrative. The narrative is what's driving the new perspective. Because the key question that the new perspective is asking, that N.T. Wright's asking, is he thinks that that what Paul is dealing with, not just in Romans, but even throughout all Galatians, is where are the Christians standing in the narrative that began at the time of Abraham? Where are they at in this? Is God just totally scrapped everything and started over? Or do the Christians have a place in this story? And if they do, what is their place, and how? And that their place will have an impact on their relationship to the Jew-Gentile. So narrative is what is driving the new perspective, and I think there's a bit of a false dichotomy there. And there's several other quotes, especially in Justification, that I hope alleviate some tension. I'm just going to read pretty much quote after quote after quote for a bit to stimulate some thought, thinking, and even dispel some myths. This one he dispelled yesterday as well, but you need to hear it from N.T. Wright's mouth or words so that you can set your heart at ease. Because I know some of you even expressed to me that you're pretty uneasy with what the new perspective and the narrative apocalyptic options were setting aside. Don't think you know what they're setting aside until you actually listen to what they're setting aside. So this whole book's written on justification because Piper wrote a book against N.T. Wright, saying you deny substitutionary atonement. You deny that Jesus died for our sins and saved us from hell. And died in our place, was a substitute for us. And N.T. Wright on page 10, right out of the back, in the preface, we're not even into the actual book yet. Here, John Piper and the tradition he represents have said that salvation is accomplished by the sovereign grace of God operating through the death of Jesus Christ in our place and on behalf and appropriated through faith alone. Absolutely. I agree 100%. There is not one syllable of that summary that I would complain about. But there is something missing, or rather, someone missing. Where is the Holy Spirit? Do you see his issue? Let me read that again, because this is huge for the new perspective. This is huge for the narrative apocalyptic position. One of the things that our understanding of justification, based off the old model, is it's something that Jesus did that stood in the way of this wrathful God for us, and it really never deals with the Holy Spirit, or what that means for us, or how that or what that ultimately means for our identity. And that's his problem. He says here, John Piper, the question is about the means of salvation, how it is accomplished. That's his opening sentence. He says here, John Piper and the tradition he represents have said that salvation is accomplished by the sovereign grace of God, something that the charis he gives to us, operating through the death of Jesus Christ in our place, substitutionary atonement, and on our behalf, and appropriated through faith alone, pistis. But what is the definition of pistis? That's the issue. And then he says, absolutely, I agree 100%. There is not one syllable of that summary that I would complain about. But there is something missing, or rather, someone missing. Where is the Holy Spirit? Even though he doesn't disagree with a single syllable, he would say, but in order to be accurate in that statement, we've got to redefine some of those syllables. Because you're defining them in an individualistic, me-centered gospel, and that's not the one that Paul was promulgating. Are you seeing the nuance? It's a small shift, but it's a huge one that has drastic implications. Because he is exactly right. With the me-centered type of theology that we have at our soteriology, and this is, I actually say this all in a different way, and you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. We look at Jesus as dichotomized between Savior and Lord. And what we worship in our churches is this. The problem is, he's also this. And what New Perspective is saying is, you're not giving us the whole story. There's something bigger going on here than just you. Because this is all about what you get. That's all that we talk about. And as a result, we don't do anything. One of the reasons why, there's a couple reasons why our churches are so stunted, and you have to beg people to get them to do anything in your churches. Why? Because they don't believe their works has anything to do at all with their relationship to Jesus. Because this is all they're worshiping. Because that's what Paul tells us in Romans. That all that Jesus did was saved you. That's it. And the new perspective is, there's actually something bigger else going on here. So you want to know why works is so hard to actually get people to do? It's because they don't think it has anything to do with their patron-client relationship with God at all. So our churches are stunted because of their soteriology as well as their eschatology. But their soteriology informs their eschatology. As a matter of fact, in the book Justification, he brings up, you want to know why rapture theology is so popular? And why people don't want to do anything or really care about helping the earth or anything like that at all? Because they don't believe their works has anything to do with their relationship with God. And they believe that all of theology is surrounded upon them getting saved from anything bad. That's it. Soteriology, eschatology, etc. And you'll have a hard time getting people out of the pews if this is what you keep shoveling to them. That's why I was telling my class earlier today, we've got to be honest with people when they're coming to Jesus. We've got to tell them, oh yeah, man, come on in. You will be saved. It's awesome. But you will have to give up absolutely everything in your life as well. That's part of the deal. And you'll be required to do stuff. You'll be required to, you know, give your money. Yeah, actually, it's a pretty big deal. Jesus talks about money more than heaven. Talks about that more than heaven. So I'm going to talk about it more than heaven. Why? Because it actually plays against you into this cosmic story, this narrative we're walking through. The issue is bigger. One of the reasons why Protestants don't understand the Holy Spirit at all, because we don't know where to put him, because we're only about us getting saved. We don't know where to put him. We don't really know what his job is. And that has major ramifications major ramifications for the way in which the church functions in any facet of their existence. Why is the whole... We're confused of why the New Testament's so excited about the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, it's kind of nice. I don't really understand. I'm not getting the butterfly feeling, but I guess he's around. As if that's the goal of Jesus. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than... It's you're in a cosmic story. And salvation is a big part of that. It's unbelievable whenever I say, and this should not, I don't understand how this is offensive at all, but it's unbelievable how people get really upset whenever I say, the cross wasn't just for you to be saved. It's also to give you an ethic by which you are transformed and by which you live. People don't like to hear that. Why? Because that's not something that serves them. It's something that, well, it's about what you have to give up. And the new perspective comes along and it says, let me describe the way salvation or the definition of justification comes to us from the Protestants 400 years ago. And this opening one's really, really helpful. It's all about forgiveness. Justification is just about forgiveness. Just about you getting out of hell. It's individualistic. Individual sin and pride becomes a major problem. The attempt to merit or earn your salvation is an allergic reaction. Therefore, good works has absolutely no place in the Christian life at all. And if it is, it's just, you know, something you do out of appreciation. Hey, thanks, God. Yeah, I'll do something for you. I'll hand a $20 bill to this guy. Because every time I do it, I'm just saying, hey, thanks. I appreciate you saving me from the pits of hell. I think our works are bigger than that. And that's what the new perspective is coming along, and it's saying, boy, don't get me wrong, indulgences is from the pits of hell too. It definitely is. But you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. 400 years later, we wonder why so many of our churches are stagnant. It's because we've said something that Paul wasn't saying. That's something he really emphasizes in here. He says, it's amazing to me how much they're fighting for imputed righteousness, even those words are never uttered by Paul once. Whoops. It's amazing what you'll fight for, Paul, to say, because you need to fit it into a theological schema. Let me read a couple of other quotes. Hopefully this will stimulate some thought. The proclamation... Oh, yeah. The whole courtroom thing. It says, Piper's attempt to downplay the importance of the law court metaphor within the whole discussion is deeply unconvincing. He says the same about me, too. At this point, how can we move beyond this mutual incomprehension? That's funny. He just puts asides in here. Anyway, the language of righteousness in the Old Testament regularly refers to law court or quasi-law court situations. Judah declares that Tamar is righteous rather than me, not meaning she is more virtuous than I am. Notice the difference. But rather that the implicit law court in which they are squared off against one another has clearly, without actual need for a judge, found in her favor and against him. Similarly, Saul says to David, you are righteous rather than me. Again, not meaning that David is virtuous, and he is not, that is true, but it is not the point Saul is making, but rather that in the implicit law court situation, David is in the right and Saul is in the wrong. Now listen to this. But the status of righteousness possessed by Tamar in the first example and David in the second, and the status of righteousness which any acquitted defendant or vindicated plaintiff would have in the Hebrew law court once the court found in their favor, is simply not the same thing as the righteousness of the judge who tried the case. He says, I've argued this before, I'm still puzzled that it should be so difficult to understand. But that status, though it is received from the judge, was not the judge's own status. You see the difference? Because what a lot of times people think about this righteousness to receive from Jesus is that then it is his morality that is now ours. It's his track record that is now ours. And he's saying it's not like we're as pristine and holy as the judge himself. It's that our status has changed. But to what? What is our status changed to? Keep reading on this issue. He says, there is indeed a sense in which justification really means. Oh yeah. He says, there is indeed a sense in which justification really does. Oh, I'm jumping ahead of my other one. Sorry. Okay. Righteousness within the law court setting, and this is something that no good Lutheran or Reformed theologian ought to ever to object, denotes the status that someone has when the court has found in their favor. Okay? So in a courtroom, when the judgment's given, their status has shifted. As we saw in the previous chapter, anticipating this point, it is possible for the judge to make a mistake and to justify, that is to find in favor of, a person who is thoroughly bad character and who did in fact commit the crimes of which he or she has been charged. If that happens, it is still the case that the person concerned, once the verdict has been announced, is righteous, that is, acquitted, cleared, vindicated, or justified. And then he goes on, he says, but part of the point of Paul's own language, rightly stressed by those who have analyzed the verb dikaio, to justify, is that it does not denote an action which transfers someone so much as a declaration which grants them a status. See the difference? It is the status of the person which is transformed by the action of justification, not the character. Then he goes on and he says, there is indeed a sense in which justification really does make someone righteous. It really does create the righteousness, the state of being in the right. Notice how he defines the word righteous. The state of being in the right, of which it speaks. But righteousness in that law court sense does not mean either morally good character or performance of moral good deeds, but the status you have when the court has found you in favor. John Piper insists that God requires a moral righteousness of us, and that since we have none of our own, notice total depravity, none of our own, God must reckon or impute such a moral righteousness from somewhere else, obviously within his scheme, from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, but the problem is, that's not the way the word righteous is ever defined. It is a declaration of a status of innocence, an acquittal. But it does not mean that you're morally good. It means you were morally bad, but now your status has changed, not your moral character. Is this making sense? So what is righteousness? What is justification? Let's keep reading, because his words are better than mine. Paul's view of God's purpose is that God, the Creator, called Abraham so that through his family, God could rescue the world from its plight. Did you notice that language right there? It's one of the reasons why I don't understand why in the narrative apocalyptic, he acts like that they're the only ones that are focusing on the whole world, and N.T. Wright's just focusing on the Christian community. He says the whole point, it always has been from Abraham, was to make the wrongs right. It's always been the point, is to change the plight of the cosmos. A world that was utterly thrown into despair and into disarray. From the beginning, from the covenant with Abraham on, it has all been moving to a point where the wrongs we may right. And ultimately, the covenant isn't even totally in its fruition state yet, is it not? We're only in the next dispensation. I'm using that word accurately and not ridiculously. We are only in the dispensation that is right before the fruition of the covenant. Is that making sense, the difference where we're at, where we're moving in the narrative? That is the foundation, he says. Paul's understanding of God's accomplishment in the Messiah is that this single purpose, this plan through Israel for the world, this reason God called Abraham, you can see why I prefer the shorthand covenant. This is going to be a very long book if I have to use multi-hyphenated phrases all the time. Finally, came to fruition with Jesus Christ. The plan through Israel, the narrative, comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. The setting the wrongs right comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. The covenant, in my shorthand, is not something other than God's determination to deal with evil once and for all, and so put the whole creation and humankind with it right at last. You see in the context he's building? He's saying, if you want to understand covenant, justification, you've got to understand it in this narrative setting. If you take justification out and you apply it to just you, and not to the entire plight of the cosmos, you're going to misunderstand what Jesus did altogether. It doesn't mean this isn't a part of it. It just means this isn't the key part of it. The individual is not as important as the community. The community is, the only reason why the community is in existence or important is for the whole cosmos. Therefore, what Jesus does for you should not be something that then you appreciate and do for other people something else. What he does for you actually transforms you, not just your status, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you start to engage in the ministry that Jesus accomplished, and that is setting the wrongs right. Therefore, things about the earth are your concern. Because he didn't just die for you. Romans 8 says he also died for the creation that's in groaning, that's in bondage, that's in decay. Your job, your ministry, is to carry out the justification that Jesus accomplished by changing your status, and the Holy Spirit now morally compels you as a part of your patron-client relationship. Is this making sense? Faith is how we engage in this relationship. But faith, by definition, in the narrative covenant, must contain good works. Because we are justified so that we can be just. See, he was bringing this up yesterday, the relation between justification and the word justice. Very similar. It's one of the things where, this is where implications of the social gospel come in. Why do we do the social gospel? We're not earning our salvation. You're right. But if you think then that means we don't do them, you don't understand what justification is. It's setting the wrongs right. That's our ministry. Because that's what Jesus' ministry was. Is this making sense? Hold on one second. I'll get your question. Hold on to it though, because I know it's important. Actually, no. Go ahead.
Do you think Piper believes in that kind of, or people like him, believe in that kind of justification, but at a later time, like when Jesus returns, or...
Elaborate on that. Elaborate on that.
The justification that... Like the ultimate goal of setting the wrongs right. When will that be accomplished? I think that Piper sort of might say that that's an impossibility in our present state, and that that's not going to be possible until Jesus returns and makes all things new and actually sets, and he will be the one that sets all the wrongs right.
Yeah, and is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say, hey, I died for you, so you can just sit on your thumbs and just chill out until I come back? And then whenever I do that, then everything will be good. But everything you do now, it doesn't really matter. Just do whatever you want. Because ultimately, it's just about whether or not you're in heaven or not. I don't really care about this earth. It doesn't matter to me at all. Is that what Jesus said?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
No, I know that's not what you're saying, but that's how I'd respond to Piper.
Okay.
I would say, am I suggesting that at the second coming something substantial doesn't happen either? No. But what I am suggesting is that whenever Jesus came the first time, he actually intended to accomplish something. It wasn't just salvation why he came. Well, if that's the truth, then why did Jesus look at me and use the cross in ethical terms? Why did Jesus look at me with the cross and say, you want to come follow me? Take up your cross, then come follow me. Before the cross even had anything to do with salvation. Like 7 chapters later. Why is it that in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it is Christ that lives in me. And anything I do good in the flesh, it is him doing it through me. He's using the cross and resurrection language consistently to talk about ethical living in the here and now. See, the point is this. Since we have been justified, set right, we are able to live what will be promised for people in the future in the here and now. And that is the mission. That is the message. That's how we bring more people into the community. It is us being heaven on earth. It is us being the justified state right now that actually is what can bring more people in. Because ultimately our problem is that we're committing the same mistake the Jews did when we don't want to do anything. Hey, we're saved, we're good. Who cares about the dirty Gentiles? I don't care if they blow up this whole world. I don't care. I'm not going to worry about, you know, feeding them. Even though consistently is God not concerned about feeding them. When Jesus comes, what's he all riled up about? The way they're treating one another. I mean, the ethical language makes no sense if all that Jesus did was come to save you. But I'm sorry, the ethics is something Jesus seems to be pretty consistently concerned about, as well as Paul. And that's Paul's whole point. In light of the fact that we are justified, in light of the fact we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how then shall we live? Matter of fact, this is something that, this goes back to my other statement earlier about one of the reasons why we're so messed up is not just our soteriology, but it's our eschatology. The last chapter in my book that I wrote, it was all on how do we define eschatology. Because what's interesting to me is every single time you have an eschatological passage in the Bible, man of lawlessness, all the book of Revelation, the conflagration of the earth and 2 Peter, every time, it is always in the context of ethical talk. Every single time. Matter of fact, Peter says, you know, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed by fire. Everything's going to be wiped away. And then what does he say? So then how should we live? However we want. Because bottom line is, that's when the wrong's going to be totally made right anyway. Oh, so your ministry is nothing like Jesus. When he came down here, he wasn't healing those that are poor, or feeding those that were, you know, he wasn't building a whole community to make the wrongs right now. That's not what he was doing. What's the Holy Spirit's job then? I don't understand. So God gave us the Holy Spirit for what? Just to make us comfortable? I don't understand. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's crying out, "Live! I'm going to empower you to live like the cross so the world can truly see me." Your salvation, this is why you have been saved by grace through faith, not by works alone, so that no one can boast. Why? Because God's made you, you're in God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? To do good works. It's not just an expression of your faith. It is your faith. That's a major difference. It is your faith. Is this making sense? Our job as a covenant people is to make the wrongs right, both salvifically and physiologically. That's our job, to make the wrongs right. That's justification. And at that moment, that's whenever you see salvation and sanctification starting to merge into one concept. And that is not something that you have in this earlier thing when it's all about you. Why is there a community? Why is community so important? Because you can't accomplish this on your own. But guess what? The Holy Spirit and the community around you, in this grand, in the great cloud of witnesses that empowers you to be, Romans 12, living as a living sacrifices before God. You want to read Romans 12? Let's read Romans 12. This is why I loved what Elijah was doing at the end of last class when he was tracing chapters 8 through 11. Because that chapters 8, or 9 through 11 are all about salvation. It's all about this story, is it not? I agree with N.T. Wright. 9 through 11 is where Romans climaxes. He's been tracing the story, starting in Abraham, asking the question, where are we in this narrative? How do we function? And then he gets to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he does something astounding. Chapter 9, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, and my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." And then he says this. "It is not as though God's word has failed." Because that's the question they're asking. Where are we at in this narrative? Has he just started over, scrapped everything, and moved on? He's saying, no, we're the same covenant people. We're making the wrongs right through Jesus. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." What? What did he just say there? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That's the major shift in this story, friends. "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary," and then he goes on to start arguing about what makes you, in a sense, Israel. That's what Galatians 3 is all about, is it not? Not everyone who is Abraham's seed is really Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham's seed? Who is the true seed of Abraham? Those that have pistis in Jesus. Not just cognitive assent, but the actual works that plays out in them making the wrongs right. Then he goes in chapter 11 of Romans, and then we have this famous phrase, "and so all Israel will be saved." Verse 26. People are saying, he's talking about ethnic Israel. Really? After you've just read chapters 9 through 11, you think at that point he's still talking about ethnic Israel? Well, yeah, the verse before he uses Israel to refer to the word Israel, the nation of Israel. And you know, if in context the word is used one way, it has to be used that way every single time thereafter. Remember the first day of class we talked about this? The answer is no. He's just argued that ethnic Israel is not what saves them. What saves them is belonging to Jesus, pistis. The patron-client relationship with the true patron. Therefore, when he says all Israel will be saved, it's the Israel that actually is Israel, not the ones that claims to be Israel. Salvation is attached to those that are in Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of the covenant that has made the wrongs, or that is now trying to make the wrongs right. Is this making sense? From this salvation talk, we then move into chapter 12. Therefore, the conclusion, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Live like the cross. Why? Because that's the covenant. That's your pistis. It's not just cognitive assent. It's not just about you. It's about being a part of a people that is willing to literally lay their lives down and die so that the wrongs can be made right. As a matter of fact, in the early, I don't have it with me right now, but it's Tertullian at his Easter sermon. It's in the middle of the, he was around 165. It would have been in the middle of the first plague that wiped out almost all of Rome. Rome had a major plague in the middle of the 2nd century as well in the middle of the 3rd century, beginning of the 3rd century. Middle of the first one, Tertullian, an Easter sermon, starts talking about all the ways in which the Christians have been ministering to the people. And he says this, many of our friends, many of our very loved ones, many of our leaders have died nursing the people back from this disease, from this death. He says, and he uses this exact language, he says, like Christ, they have died in their place. How is he using the cross language? As an ethic that makes the wrongs right. It is not right for someone that does not know Christ to die, but it is right for me that knows Christ to die in their place. Seeing the difference? Salvation, what does it empower you to do? What does it define you? This is about identity. This is not just about salvation. It is about who you are in Jesus. Big difference. It's not about what you get in Jesus. It's about who you are in Jesus. And who you are is someone that carries a cross. Not to beat people with, God help us. But to hang on it if you need to for other people. Wait a minute, I'm not saving them. You're not understanding the word for save or justification. It's wrongs being made right. Salvation was accomplished through Jesus. That's not why you hang on your tree. You hang on the tree so that wrongs can be made right. Is this making sense? It has ethical implications. And when we make Christianity all about us, it becomes quite confusing. But it's not an accident that the living sacrifice talk comes right after salvation discussion. Where are we at in this narrative? Because right after that, he goes on. I love Romans 12, how it ends especially. He goes on and let's go to verse 9. His love. Love always comes up. Stinking love. All those love hippies. You get long hair and grow a beard and that's all you talk about. Love must be sincere, verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Notice, this is who you are. This is how the wrongs are made right. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That's social gospel, Paul. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Whoa. This kind of sounded like the Sermon on the Mount or something weird. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Why is this necessary? He's going to make the wrongs right at some point anyway, Paul. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. He's just ended this whole discussion on salvation with practical advice that we don't think matters that much, because all it's about is being saved. He says, when your status shifts, What identity do you have now? And that answer to that is called faith. Is this making sense? He's defining the relationship in the narrative of the covenant. And he's saying if you divorce the relationship with the covenant, you will not understand what God's calling you to do. But if you keep it in a covenantal context, in a narrative context, understanding his goal from Abraham, from Genesis 12, was to make the wrongs right. And through Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit and creates a community. What about the mission has changed? Just because he's one day going to bring the wrongs right completely in the second coming, our mission has changed? In light of the fact that he is going to bring all of the wrongs right, then it gives you the freedom to do whatever it takes to make the wrongs right now. This is Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity you will go. If anyone comes to kill you with the sword, by the sword you will die. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. It's all about the way we live. That's who we are. We are defined. Our faith is defined by who we're committed to. And since he has made us a status of saved, since he will promise a heaven for us one day, how then are we defined? What's our identity? How do we live our faith? Salvation is what empowers us to live now. It's not the excuse that we don't have to live now in any way, shape, or form like the cross. At this point, when you're talking about justification like this, the Holy Spirit doesn't become a side note. He becomes the intricate key character of where we're at right now. You cannot accomplish repaying evil with good without the power of the Holy Spirit. Try it. Try it. We are to look so stinking different in this world by the way in which we react to anything bad or good that comes our way, by the way we will even sacrifice ourselves for, that people will say, something is new and different in this community. Because here, everything that I don't like about out there, here it's right. And we look at him and say, yeah, it's because we're justified. Because this is justification. The Hebrew, he was exactly right. The Hebrew comparison of the words righteousness and justification and justice, I mean, they're the same root word, friends. Same. And yet we talk about righteousness totally different than we do justification. We dichotomize them. But they're intricately woven. And just because one day the world will be purified with fire doesn't mean you can go out and start, you know, throwing out nuclear bombs as if it's not a big deal. It does mean that if we are involved in climate change, you need to care. Because our job is to make what is wrong right. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Is this making sense? You see how this has implications for your entire church? If we make all of Jesus just about them getting a get out of jail free card, you want to know what? Actually, this I get a little bit of passionate about this, not just because it's the gospel, but also because this is the exact reason that my atheist uncle, what he may call himself an agnostic, and my non-Christian uncle gave me of why he left the church 20 years ago. He said, Shane, you guys talk about going to heaven by and by, but you don't realize I'm living on this earth right now. I said, yeah, you're right. That is all we talk about. We have this escapist idea that all the goal of this is just to get you to the next place. So what is the point of now? And when people are struggling through depression and people are struggling through wrongs being done to them by the church, we are not being who Jesus called us to be in the here and now. You are not just saved from your sins. You've been schooled in the school of justification, so go make the wrongs right. See the shift? Through faith alone. What does faith mean in that sentence? Luther, please tell me, what does it mean? Thoughts, comments, questions, reflections, accusations in 30 seconds. See what happens whenever I put this on? I think I need to be talking. Anything? Does this make sense? It actually, this is what I love about it. It actually gives us meaning. Yes?
Okay. I don't disagree.
I know. That's okay.
You're all fired right now.
Better watch yourself, Ethan.
No. When Jesus is in Nazareth and he reads Isaiah's scroll and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Some reformers would say, see, it's proclaim. It's proclaim good news to the poor. So I'm just wondering, why is that not?
Yeah. In Luke chapter 4, the passage there, if you keep even reading, he talks about it. He defines it a bit further, does he not? Keep reading the passage.
Yes, I mean to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those who are oppressed.
To make the wrongs right. And what's awesome is that passage comes from the Old Testament. It comes from where it's talking about the establishment of the kingdom. When the kingdom of God comes, our job is to set the wrongs right by setting the captives free, by loving those that are poor, by taking care of the down and out, by doing what Jesus did. That's why I have this little bracelet that a youth group made for me. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did he do. That's what defines me. It's not what would he do, it's not hypothetical. We know what he did. He came and set the captives free. Why is my job any different? He came to proclaim the good news for the poor. Guess what? You got to be hanging around them in order for that to happen. And whenever you add it, it's not just, if somebody says it's just the word, really? Is that what he also says in Matthew 25? That it's just the word you speak that matters? Because what he says there is, whenever I was naked, you clothed me. Whenever I was hungry, you fed me. He says, what is he saying? What is he defining as what the separating the sheep and the goats? You made the wrongs right. You made them right. And the measure that is used by you will be measured for you. Make the wrongs right. That's the purpose, the identity of the kingdom. That is what the new perspective is all about. It's not just about you. So don't make it just about you. Because when you do that, you literally are doing damage to the gospel. Especially the Holy Spirit. I don't think, even though he's humble, I don't think the Holy Spirit's totally cool with being kicked out of this equation. And we've done it far too long. It's time to reclaim the Holy Spirit, reclaim our identity, and to make the wrongs right. Love you guys. See you on Tuesday.